All right, well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us for our Sunday worship. Before we get into the time of the message, I just want to reiterate one more time that we have a very important and special congregational gathering this Wednesday at 8 p.m. It's going to look a little bit different than our typical gathering, so please, especially if you are a prospective member, make it a point to join us on Zoom on Wednesday at 8. I'm personally just looking forward to seeing everyone's faces. It's been a while since we all gathered in that way, so look forward to seeing you this Wednesday. And again, also looking forward for those who signed up to participate in today's quarantine activity. Grab a quick lunch after worship and then join us at 1 p.m. as we not just have a good time of activity together, but most importantly, just connect with fellow members in the church and be able to fellowship in that way. So looking forward to seeing you then as well. Now, with that being said, let's go straight to God's word as we turn our attention and continue our series to the book of 2 Peter. Now, to give a quick reminder of the context, especially if you're joining us for the first time, last week we went over chapter 2, where Peter warned the churches that he was writing to against pretty much the inevitable danger of false teachers and the teaching that they would bring. And he basically shared how one of the primary errors, not only back then, but even today, that false teaching always revolves around is kind of the downplaying, or to be honest, quite frankly, sometimes the outright denial of the return of Jesus. And so Peter actually continues that train of thought today into our text today in chapter 3. So let's turn our Bibles to our text, or if you have your screens, it'll turn there as well. And I'll read from us from chapter 3, starting from verse 1 through verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is the reading of God's word. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Amen. This is reading of God's word. Growing up, one of the most common icebreaker questions that we used to ask each other all the time was simply the question, "Hey, if you only had 3 days to live and you're going to die in 3 days, what would you do?" And it was always a very lively icebreaker question, because almost everyone would get thinking and use their brains and start answering about how they would rush to change things about their life. They would say things like, some people would say, "You know, I want to travel. If I only got 3 days to live, I want to travel. I want to visit all these different places and do all these experiences." Others would say, "You know, I want to spend quality time that I forgot to do. I want to spend time with family and with friends and with parents, because I want to make sure I make the most of my time that I have with them." And even others would say, "Well, I haven't had love yet. So I want to experience romance, I want to find love, I want to get married as soon as possible." And as interesting as these answers are, I think the deeper and more interesting question actually is not so much what would you do, but why. No one ever answers or asks the why question of why would you change your life and live so differently if you knew that your life was coming to an end. And the answer, I think, is relatively simple. I think it's because as people, we're naturally motivated to change and action when we're kind of presented a clear picture of a certain outcome, or even like a certain timetable. For example, in COVID, I think what's really relevant for a lot of us, and I'm sure you can relate, is a lot of us care very little about how we dress or how we look. I'm sure for a lot of us, we can't remember the last time that we really took time to get ready for something. I was joking with a friend the other day of how we can't remember the last time we wore jeans. To be honest, for me, quite frankly, if I didn't have to be on camera and preach, my hair would probably be super long right now, and I'd probably look like a mess. And I think it makes sense why, because no one really knows when this season is going to end. And because there's really nothing concrete pushing or motivating us to be intentional with how we present ourselves, we kind of find ourselves in this kind of lull. But what if I told you, hey, breaking news, church, the season of quarantine will end definitively in 2 weeks, on September 12th. And not only that, we are going to have our first in-person gathering as a church on September 13th. I'm willing to bet if you knew that for a certain fact, that most of us, the large majority of us, we wouldn't just hear that news, but that news would drive us to make it a point to maybe buy some new clothes, maybe get a fresh haircut, maybe wash our cars, and make ourselves prepared to be presentable. Why? Because, like I said, we become motivated when there's a clear and fixed outcome and timetable that we are heading towards. The destination of what we're heading towards influences how we live and respond here and now. Now, going back to the initial illustration I gave about the icebreaker question, what if instead of asking you, hey, what if you had 3 days to live, I changed it and say, hey, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming soon? And it's interesting because intrinsically for Christians, it's the same question, but it's interesting because people always give slightly different answers when the question is phrased in that way. And I think the reason is obvious. It's because when you think about the idea that your life is not only going to end, but the end of your life, that Jesus is going to come and return, it kind of sobers us up because it means that, hey, life is not just this life and it's over, as if we're just going to disintegrate and vanish. But hey, we're going to have to face someone at the end of our life and give an account for how we lived. And you see, the reality of Jesus' return and how that should impact our lives, not only in the future, but even today as Christians, that is really the heart of what chapter 3 is about. Peter clearly believed that being convicted, not just knowing, but really being convicted to the point where it affects our life of the return of Christ, was so important to the Christian life that in this short letter, he repeats it and he defends it over and over again. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, similar to chapter 1, he begins by saying, "Beloved, I want to stir you up, and I want to remind you of something that you probably already know, but you need to hear over and over again in your Christian life." And that what he's trying to remind them of is to remember the fact that, hey, the Old Testament prophets, the Spirit-inspired apostles, and Jesus himself all pointed to the certain and fixed return of Christ as one of the most important motivators of the Christian life. And so with that being said, Peter, he provides 3 ways to think about the return of Jesus. And my hope is that by the end of the message, we'll all kind of have a renewed conviction of the fact that not only is Jesus coming back, but that should affect how I live even today. So the 3 ways Peter shares about the return of Jesus are, number 1, he gives a warning against those who doubt the return of Jesus. Number 2, he gives an explanation for the apparent delay of Jesus' return. And finally, thirdly, he gives an exhortation to holy living in light of Jesus' return. So first, the warning against doubting Jesus' return. I know it's crazy to think about now, but I remember before COVID became a big issue in the United States, you know, a lot of people actually viewed the coronavirus as not that big of a deal. I think even at the end of last year, towards December, I think the vast majority of us didn't actually even know what the coronavirus was. And for those who did, it was pretty much just like a distant thing that was happening overseas, but it wasn't really impacting our lives here. And at the time, no one could have guessed that it would become the global pandemic that it is now, with, you know, quarantines and shutdowns and people having to wear masks all over the world. In fact, if someone told you back in December that, hey, you should stock up on supplies, in fact, buy toilet paper, buy hand sanitizer, oh, and make sure you buy a bunch of masks, I'm pretty sure you would have probably laughed at it. Not externally, but internally. Maybe you would even mocked and scoffed the idea that that would happen. And I distinctly remember there was one brother in the church who I won't name. He actually foresaw this happening. He foresaw how bad it would get. And I remember at the time, I feel bad for him now, but he would encourage us and say, hey, this is going to get really bad. I'm reading up on it. And he himself had already stocked up by that time. And he was wearing masks before anyone was wearing masks. And I remember people would look at him and think, man, why is he taking it so seriously? And we would kind of look at him strangely. Well, fast forward to today, and he happens to be the only one that I know of that was actually appropriately living in light of what was about to happen. And I jokingly, every time I see him, I call him a prophet. I say, hey, man, you knew what was going to happen, and we were all took time for it to really settle in as a reality for us. I think in a similar way, Peter's saying one of the defining and inevitable markers of what it means to live in the last days before Jesus' return is that there will be people who scoff at and mock the idea that this guy named Jesus is actually going to come back. Look what he says in verse 3 to 4. Knowing as a certainty that first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The reason Peter says these scoffers will doubt the return of Jesus is because simply in their eyes, he's taking so long. What's taking him so long? He walked this earth 2,000 years ago. He's still not here. And in one sense, I get what they're saying. For example, back then, the Israelites, when they heard the idea that Jesus is going to return, they thought his return was imminent, that he would come back within their lifetime. And so imagine for an Israelite who was eagerly waiting for Jesus to return, they see their parents and their fathers pass away, and they see that life just seems to be carrying on in a very natural and routine way. So gradually over time, they simply would lose faith that Jesus would actually come back. In other words, according to Peter, these scoffers and mockers, they reject the coming of Jesus based on their perceived idea that the world, it's not going to change. And if I could paraphrase, I think they would basically say something like, you know, the generations come and go. People, they live, they die. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. That's just the way it is. It's just nature. There's no creator. There's no divine being behind history. Life is just a never-ending pattern of routine. It's just like a circle of life. Everything just happens, and that's just the way it is. The reason Peter warns against falling into this doubting of the return of Jesus is not just because the belief itself is wrong, because it is, but because he says this type of belief leads to a sinful lifestyle. Think about it. If you functionally rip away the idea in your heart and in your head that there exists a God who you're going to have to give account to at the end of your life and who is going to return in judgment, you can frankly live however you want. And that's why Peter says, always tied with the belief of these scoffers is that in their doubting of accountability before a God, they follow their sinful desires. It's very telling that Peter says that these people, they're not ignorant to the reality, but rather that whether they admit it or not, they actually choose to overlook and ignore the reality of this God. Look what he says in verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water through the water by the word of God. There's a famous atheist, a philosopher at NYU. His name's Thomas Nagel. And the reason I bring him up is because he is one of the atheists who's actually very honest about why he chooses to reject God. And in his book, this is the quote he writes. He says, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God, because I don't want a universe to be like that. And I think the reason why Nagel's quote is so telling is because at least he is honest behind the reason why he chooses to reject God. Because in his worldview, he knows the inclusion of a God that he is accountable to simply means he cannot just live how he wants. And quite frankly, he actually prefers to just live and think as he pleases. So therefore, according to him and according to Second Peter, Nagel, he chooses, therefore, to deliberately omit God from his worldview and his lifestyle. In other words, if I could put it this way, he just pretends like God doesn't exist. And if I were to be honest, I think for a lot of us, even though we might look at these scoffers and mentally distance ourselves from them and say, well, I'm not like that. I believe in the return of Jesus. I think, quite frankly, a lot of us live this way, though. This is how we live. We live carelessly as if God doesn't really exist. We act as if we're not going to have to give account of our lives before him one day. And I think the reason we do this is not necessarily, again, because we have some sort of fundamental problem about the truth of Jesus' return, but quite frankly, it's a lot more comfortable and it's a lot more convenient to just live day to day as if there's no accountability for our lives and our decisions. But here's where Peter's warning comes in. Pretending like something isn't real or doesn't exist does not change reality. For example, I recently read a sad headline that said, "Man who believed coronavirus was a hoax loses wife to COVID-19. And I read that and I was so sad. And it's sad enough that this man lost his wife. But what's more sad is that he lost his wife and his life was forever changed by something that he didn't believe was even real. And I wonder if he took it just a little more seriously, if there might have been a different outcome. And this is the caution that Peter gives to those who doubt the return of Jesus. In verse 7, he says, "The same word in which the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." In other words, he says, the same creating word that God used to create the heavens and the earth was the same word that brought upon a flood of judgment historically to the world, and that is the same word that will, in certainty, one day bring judgment and fire for the heavens and the earth. So the warning is clear. Those who live with the belief that this life is it, and that there is no accountability before God, and that Jesus won't return, will face a harsh reality on the day of judgment. So the question then that comes next is, okay, if Jesus is going to return, why isn't he here yet? What's taking him so long? Which leads to the second point. Well, Peter provides an explanation for the delay of Jesus' return. I think at some point all of us have experienced this idea that something takes a long time, right? We ask, what's taking so long? Now, I took some time to think about this, and have you noticed that even though we are all kind of bound to the same chronological passing of time, our experience of time actually changes pretty vastly depending on our perspective and our maturity. For example, a child's perception of time is very different from, for example, a grandparent's perception of time. A child might think being stuck in a car as you drive to LA seems like forever, and minutes seem like hours. But isn't it so interesting that the older people get, for example, if you talk to a grandparent, they'll say things like, "Man, seems like just yesterday that I was your age in college. Seems like just yesterday that my kids were little babies, and now look at them now. They're all grown up, and they're in elementary school." And it's interesting because it's not like the actual literal time sped up somehow, but our experience of that passing of time is not as simple as the passing of minutes and hours. And I think the biblical explanation for that is because we are created in God's image, so there's actually something hardwired in us to experience time in a different way than just the passing of time, and if I could put it this way, in a way that maybe God experiences time. And the explanation Peter gives for why Jesus seems to be delaying in his return, it's twofold according to the text. First, like I said, he says God, he experiences time vastly different than we do. So we can't interpret accurately God's timetable based on our experience. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, "Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day," which comes from Psalm 94. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past." In other words, Peter's saying God doesn't work on our timetable. He doesn't experience time in the terms of the length of time, but the Bible seems to always say that for God, God simply acts in his time, in the right time. And if I could put it this way, in his perfect time. There's a lot more that can be said about this, but I actually want to focus more on the second reason that Peter gives for the apparent delay of Jesus' return. He says, the second and primary reason why Jesus is not returning is not simply because he is just delaying or that he's just kind of sitting back, but it's actually because he is being patient with us. You get verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." There's a famous story of an Olympic runner named Derek Redmond. And if you've never heard of him, I'm pretty sure you've at least seen a clip or heard of his story. And long story short, he was basically an Olympic runner, and he was the favorite to win the gold medal in the 92 Olympics in Barcelona for the 400-meter sprint. And around two-thirds into the race, he had a pop in his leg and his hamstring broke and he basically collapsed onto the track as everyone passed him by. And the reason his story became so famous was because captured on video, you'll see that as he is collapsed on the track, you see his father, who was watching from the stands, walks down onto the track, and in that moment, he picks his son up, puts him around his shoulders, and they slowly hobble to the finish line together. And it became this very inspirational story and clip. And it's funny because in the world's eyes, quite frankly, it is the world's slowest finish in the history of the sport. No one would argue that it was a terrible time, objectively. Chronologically, he literally had the slowest time in all of history. But the picture is a beautiful one because the picture that everyone sees, more important than how long it took, is this idea that there is a father who is patiently and slowly walking with his son and because he wants to help him finish the race. Now, it's not a perfect analogy and illustration, but I actually think it's a very vivid picture of what Peter is trying to get at in terms of why Jesus is delaying his return. You see, scoffers and doubters, they interpreted Jesus' delay as a sign that Jesus is weak or uninvolved in what's going on in the world. They concluded, if Jesus hasn't come yet, he's either not going to come at all, or he's just totally detached from what's happening in the world, and so he could care less about what's going on. So might as well just live how we want. But what Peter says is, no, that's not the case. God's delay in sending Jesus in judgment is not out of a lack of concern, but on the contrary, it's out of an abundance of deep concern for all of humanity. You see, God does see the wickedness, the brokenness that is in the world. And I think 2020 is a clear indication that this world is broken. But what Peter would say is God is not some distant, apathetic God who just could care less, but that he is intimately involved, especially in everything that's happening. But the reason he chooses to delay his return is because he wants as many people to come to repentance and salvation. Now, I wonder how many of us think this way, that every morning we wake up, it's not just another day passing by, but actually it's another day that God has graciously gifted us to turn to him in repentance. You see, even the idea of something that is delayed or slow, it's all relative. I mean, obviously, yeah, if you're waiting for an Amazon package or you're waiting in line for food, yeah, you might get impatient and delays could be frustrating. But imagine you owe a massive debt to someone that you have to pay back. And you owe it within 24 hours. And you're filled with anxiety and fear because you know you're going to be penalized and you're going to be judged because you can't pay it back. But you receive a notice that says, hey, your due date has been delayed. And you now have 2 more months to conjure up the money and pay it back, so you won't be penalized and punished. I wonder if in that situation, a delay is not troublesome, but it's actually merciful. It's actually gracious, and it's kind. And in that same way, I think for those of us who might be living in sin, or living like these scoffers as if this life is it, and living as if we will not have to face Jesus one day and give account, do you realize that even today, it is a day of mercy and grace, that Jesus has not returned, and he has, in his kindness, given us room and time to repent before him, to come before him and not just be careless, but to not perish and have eternal life. And for those of us who are walking well with the Lord, maybe we just get frustrated, like, Jesus, why don't you just come back now? My life is so frustrating. People are so sinful. Come and just judge the world. Do you realize that this just shows we don't understand the heart of God? Because the main reason Jesus hasn't returned is not because you're ready to go home now, so I'm going to come get you, like some of us might think, but the gospel is not just about you. It's about God's desire to save all people. So do we as Christians see these passing days as precious opportunities to take part in sharing this gospel to others, and in a sense, as Peter says, usher in and expedite the return of Jesus, or do we just selfishly live thinking just about ourselves? See, Peter gives a clear explanation for the apparent delay of Jesus' return. It's not that he's taking his sweet old time or that he's just detached, but the heart behind his delay is he has a desire for all people to be saved and come to repentance. Now, that's nice to know, but how should that tangibly affect how we live today, here in the present, which leads to the third point, Peter's exhortation to live in holiness and godliness in light of Jesus' return. You know, going back to the earlier question, what would you do if you knew Jesus was going to return really soon? I hope that you can take maybe 30 seconds to really think about that question. Now, I think the sad reality is a lot of us, if I ask you that question, you'll kind of flex your brains and think, you know, if Jesus really was going to come back maybe tomorrow, I'd probably fight to change some, you know, sinful habitual habits that I've been just letting exist. Maybe I'll strive to reconcile some relationships and love because I know that that's what it means to be Christ-like. Maybe I'll strive to grow more in godliness and care less about the things of this world and, you know, care more about eternal things and the kingdom. But the funny thing is, after you kind of think about that mental exercise, it's as if we immediately return back to real life and we answered, you know, it's as if we answered just a hypothetical question. Like, oh, if Jesus was going to return, but he's not really going to return. But if he was, this is how I would change. You know, I was so convicted personally because even if I might not think that I am a scoffer in the way that I believe, I certainly think I live like one a lot of the time. As if the things of this world really are all there is. As if money, financial security, buying a house, you know, raising a safe and comfortable family with a middle-class lifestyle is really the crown jewel of what it means to have lived a successful life. And I think the way that you know that this is your perception of what life is because whatever brings you the greatest joy when you get it, and whatever devastates you the most when you lose it, usually reveals what you're really living for. Now, let's think about that litmus test. What do you want most in your life based on how you are living now? Think about that and be very honest. You know, I think a lot of us in our context, if we're to be honest, it's pretty much probably the middle class dream. To have a secure job, to have an above average reputation, to, Lord willing, buy a decent home, to raise a healthy family and healthy kids, and to maybe be a good church member on top of that. And those things are fine, but do you realize none of those things are actually really centered on Jesus and his return? And I'm 100% guilty of this as well. You know, I was always that person that told myself in college, as I would see young adults and married couples seemingly drift away from their passion for Jesus. And I knew a lot of you in college as well. And I think collectively, if we're to be honest, a lot of us have kind of waned and drifted in being passionate for Jesus and his purposes. And I realized, man, even as I see it happen in my own life over the years, there's this kind of inevitable trend that the older we get, our passion for Jesus seems to kind of degenerate. And I can't help but feel like maybe it's because the cares and the worries of this world, they just consume our priorities and our hearts. You see, because in other words, I don't think most of us necessarily choose to walk away from Jesus or to be distant from him, but I think he simply gets foot pushed out and at times forced out by other good and important priorities. And as good as things like a good career, a healthy family, financial security are, the problem is the more comfortable and complacent we get in these worldly things, the more complacent our hearts become towards getting uncomfortable for the purposes of Jesus, to pursue him and to live for his kingdom. And I think this is especially relevant and difficult for a, to be honest, prosperous and comfortable congregation like ours. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about the idea of prosperity. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. And I think what Lewis is getting at is that prosperity, it's not so much being super rich or affluent, but rather prosperity, it's an attachment to the things of the world that give us a level of comfort and security. And for the Christian, getting too comfortable in the world, and you see this throughout Scripture, it can become a serious yet subtle problem. And that's why Peter says we have to constantly be stirred up by way of reminder to remember to live in light of Jesus' return, because only a realization that Jesus Christ can return at any time, that his return is imminent, will help us to keep even our prosperity in perspective. Because look what Peter says will happen when Jesus returns in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter says, you want to sober up in the way that you're living and what you're living for? He says, you know what's going to happen at the end? The earth and everything on the earth will be burned up. And to be honest, I think he's speaking quite literally and metaphorically. And this shouldn't be hard for us to imagine or picture because we live in California. wildfires are something that our state experiences all the time. And recently there's been a lot of wildfires because the heat that's going on. And you know, these fires, the reason they're so scary is without notice, they can become a wild blaze and they burn homes and they burn neighborhoods. And I don't know if you've actually seen pictures or even videos and interviews of when these people lose their home. It's quite heartbreaking. I remember I saw an interview where literally the image was, the camera was pointed at literally a ashy black ground, flat. You would never know anything was ever built on top of it. And literally this home, which was a big, big home, has nothing to show for it but ashes overnight. And then the camera then pans to the homeowner who is pretty much trying to fight back tears. And they'll say, everything that I had, everything that I owned is gone overnight. Everything important to me, it's all burned up. And I don't know what I'm going to do now. And I think we should ask ourselves, man, if your house were to burn unexpectedly down right now, without a moment's preparation, with everything in it, would everything you've been living for be burned up in that moment? How devastated would you be in terms of your purpose and meaning for life? Now take that image and imagine that instead of a house, that house is your life itself. What Peter's essentially saying is that when the Lord returns, this earth and every material thing on it, it's going to be dissolved and burned through fire. And I think Peter would say the epitome then for a Christian of a wasted life is if everything you have lived for, knowing that it's not about this life only, knowing that there is a life to come, knowing that Jesus is going to come and you have to give account, if everything you have lived for even still gets burned up in the flames. In other words, if everything you're stressing about and living for at the moment can be ripped away by a wildfire, I think Peter would say, you're not really living with eternity in mind. You're not really living as if Jesus is going to come back. And I think his implication and exhortation is, Christian, don't simply live for things that will burn away. Don't base your life on temporary things, but live rather for the things that the Bible says will endure through the flame and will carry on into eternity. And what are those things? Look what he says. Here's the exhortation, verse 11 to 12. Since, or because, all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved? Do you understand Peter's logic here? He's saying, look, if you know that every earthly thing is going to be burned away and dissolve at the end, you're not going to carry any of it into eternity, shouldn't you then live and invest your life into the things that really matter and that will endure beyond the flames? And what does he say those things are? Everything we've been talking about. Godliness, holiness, building Christ-like relationships. As C.T. Studd, the famous missionary, put it, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And this has been Peter's theme all along. He says to grow in the grace of the knowledge of who Jesus is. Don't grow necessarily in your wealth or your reputation or in your status, but grow in the grace of your relationship with God to be more loving, to be more faithful, to be more Christ-like, to live for the kingdom. And the reason is because to be Christian means fundamentally we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of a world to come. As he says in verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So church, let's be reminded and challenged to actively and tangibly place our hope and security in not the temporary things of this life, but to live in light of the certain return of Jesus. And until then, let's fight to live appropriately in holiness in anticipation of his return. Let's pray together.